Turn now to our preaching from Micah 5. So Micah 5, we're continuing that preaching series through Micah, and I will be today going through verses 10 through 15, the last third or so of Micah 5. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter as we have basically a single passage here. We'll just be focusing on the end in the sermon. So please stand for the reading of God's word from Micah 5. And again, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15 in the sermon. Hear the word of God. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a beautiful passage, a passage of promised Messiah, that Messiah who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, who we gather and worship even now. Lord, it also is a passage with some perhaps obscure things, some difficult things. I pray, Father, that you would illumine our minds, that you would bless the preaching of your word to our good and to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this brings us to the end of a series of prophecies looking to the future. We have looked in past sermons at the prophecy which begins abruptly at the beginning of chapter 4, as the prophet Micah turns from several chapters of judgment, of condemnation, speaking of the sins of God's people, Judah, the sins of those in Jerusalem, condemning them, proclaiming even climactically at the end of chapter 3, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Yet, then abruptly, at the beginning of chapter 4, as God acts, then he proclaims it will come about in the last days. And in the sermon where we examined this chapter, we saw that seems to refer to actually the church age, not the very last day, but simply that day far in the future for Micah's audience, when the Messiah comes and begins a new thing, the new covenant, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Describes then on beautiful imagery the blessings of being God's people in his church, chapter 4. Moves on then to some discussion of what is more nearer for Micah's audience, the attacks before the Messiah would come in their future, the attacks by Assyria, attacks by Babylon, and how they are to think about those attacks. And then we move from that in chapter 5 back to sort of from those trials, from the attacks, even as it speaks of laying siege against them in verse 1 of chapter 5. Jerusalem is to be attacked, eventually taken into exile, and yet the hope is pushed forward into the future. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Speaking of that promised Messiah who would bring these blessings already described in chapter 4. And then reiterated with somewhat different emphasis in chapter 5. Speaking of defending his people, even this reference to shepherding the land of Nimrod, which in that sermon, again, we examined how that seems to be generally a reference to the great enemies of God's people. God's Messiah will protect his people from all enemies, then and now, and watch over them, make them both a blessing to the nations, as we saw in verse 7, like dew from the Lord, but also strong among the nations, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, even as Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel as being an odor of life unto life to those who are saved, and death unto death for those who reject it. And then we come to these verses, which seem abrupt, perhaps, seem sharp, seem harsh. I will cut off, reiterated, in fact, that phrase, I will cut off, reiterated repeatedly in these verses, I believe five times, cut off your horses, cut off your cities, cut off your sorceries, cut off your carved images, root out your Asherim, and so on. It is a dramatic, a sharp declaration of purpose. It is all God acting, I will, I will, I will, I will. And he is acting, we might say, punitively, cleansingly. And it seems to us as sort of a harsh shift, blessing, joy, everyone sitting under his fig tree and under his vine in chapter 4, to now I'm cutting off all your stuff. But actually what we have here is further blessing. Indeed, is that prerequisite to any other blessing? We must be pruned, cleansed, have our sins cut off, that any other blessing might come from the Lord. And so these verses then will explore how the Lord promises here to cut off those strongholds of self-reliant sin, which must be cleansed before blessing can come to his people under his Messiah. And so the first thing we need to do is simply examine what actually is exactly happening in these verses, 10 through 15. First of all, note what's being addressed, what's being described. Verse 10, it will be in that day. Okay, what day is that? Well, we've just been talking about the day of the Messiah. So this is then a description of that age, the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age following the coming of the Messiah, that this will particularly take place. This is then a description, a poetic description. Maybe doesn't look super poetic in our English translation. It's about actually as poetic as Hebrew gets, though. If you look at the original Hebrew, it is, again, Hebrew's not a super poetic language, at least in the way that we understand, not a lot of rhyme, that sort of thing. But there's meter here. There's actually some rhyming, which is unusual in Hebrew. This is a poetic prophecy of what God will do. And we have to distinguish between the larger section, verses 10 through 14, and the last verse, verse 15. It's actually much clearer in Hebrew, but some of it we can actually see even in the English. So in those first five verses, 10 through 14, this is an address to God's people. The first five verses, he's talking to his people. What he's going to do, you have repeated references to you. I will cut off your horses, your chariots, cities of your land. and so on. It is bracketed by references to what he will cut off from among you. Again, these are the sorts of little cues that Hebrew poetry uses to indicate division of ideas. So we start in verse 10, cut off your horses from among you. That ends that first line. And then at the end of this section, two more lines ending, your sacred pillars from among you. And verse 14, I will root out your Asherim from among you. So this section, poetically speaking, you also have in these five verses what's called synonymous parallelism. Fancy word for basically, the device of Hebrew poetry, where for amplification, for emphasis, sometimes for development and a little fresh twist, basically two essentially synonymous ideas are repeated. You see that a lot in Proverbs, Psalms, and so on. So we have these couplets: cut off your horses, destroy your chariots. Cut off the cities, tear down your fortifications. Cut off sorceries, no more fortune tellers, and so on. So this parallelism between lines. And even then in Hebrew, there's actually a definite, consistent meter where you have then this versification of basically three beats and then two in all these first five lines. So basically a pattern, if you were hearing this in Hebrew, of doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot. Now, why is that significant? Because all of these things then change as we get to verse 15, setting it apart, especially to one who is hearing this from Micah, as a different thought, a different section. And that's why we're laboring this, that we would understand the thought here before we begin to dig deeper into what's said. So in verse 15, it's still God acting, I will execute vengeance, and yet there's no reference to you, because we're not talking to his people anymore. He's talking about the nations, specifically the nations which have not obeyed. I would note this would be then different from those nations who are coming to Mount Zion in chapter 4. There will be some of the nations who come to the Lord, but some who reject. And here he promises judgment, wrath, upon those who reject him. In addition to not addressing directly, there's also a completely different meter. Instead of the somewhat fast-moving 3-3-3-2-2, you have a slower, more solemn meter of four beats and then four more beats. Boom, 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 boom. So if you picture the audience of Micah hearing, you move quickly. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And then there's a change in the flow of the verse, and more solemnly, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. Again, it's a different thought. So what do we have here then, simply recognizing, again, the versification of this poetic prophecy? Two distinct sections, one large and one small. One addressed to God's people, where the message is basically, I will cut off your sinful self-reliance. Everything you could cling to other than me, I'm going to cut it off. And then, almost we could say, as a sort of an afterthought, oh, also, I'll handle all your enemies. Now, again, if you can put yourself in their place, they've either just seen or are about to see their northern neighbors in Israel brutally taken from their land, destroyed and cast into exile in Assyria. Within a little more than 100 years, they are themselves going to be brutally uprooted from Babylon. By Babylon. Taken into exile there. These are not trivial problems. These are not trivial enemies that they might be frightened of. And yet God basically says, I'm going to deal with you. Oh, yeah, and also I've got them. Those things which would be front of mind as their dangers are of less interest, it seems, less urgency to God. He's not concerned with what they are concerned about. You might think it's sort of like, imagine you go to the doctor and you've got a fractured arm. I walk into urgent care. I've got my arm is flopping around and I sit down. And he's like, how's your leg? Have you been having trouble with it? There's a problem. I'm like, it's my arm, doc. And he just keeps focusing on my leg. He plainly thinks he's seeing something or he's insane. But if he knows what he's doing, he's seeing something that is not what I think is my most urgent problem. But for some reason, that doctor recognizes the real issue is your leg. I don't feel it as most urgent, but he, with his expertise, recognizes there's something more urgent going on than this floppy broken arm that you think is your real problem. And similarly here, if you picture Micah's audience, this would mean we are in danger before the nations. And God's going, but what about your sin? I think we need to think about that first. What you think is top of mind for you is not the most important. Either God's confused, I think we can say that's unlikely, or we are. He's directing their attention. He's having the greatest urgency about what would not appear to them to be the most urgent matter. First, he must cut off their sins, their self-reliance. And then it is as if he says, and yeah, don't worry, I can handle the other problems. Your enemies are in my hands. I will manage that. Now, my emphasis as we look at this passage will be where I think the poetry puts it, on those first five verses. That final verse is essentially to say, look, I can handle all these nations. I'm concerned with you. But don't skip too quickly over that verse. I will simply say this, that it should remind us, even with its ponderous slowness of emphasis, it should remind us that the salvation of God does come with judgment as well. That on the final day, there will be those on the right of the throne of God and on his left hand. There will be both a heaven and a hell. And we do have to take seriously that when God comes savingly, it will not simply be good news. And there will always be those, even as from, you know, the beginning in the garden, Genesis 3, there will be the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman who received grace. And it is urgent for us that we receive that promise of grace, that we would not be among those upon whom the Lord who repeatedly deny his offers of grace, and upon whom he will execute vengeance in anger and wrath upon those who do not obey. So that is an element, an important element of the passage here. But again, the structure here, how it's said, how it's emphasized, forces us primarily to think about this cutting off from God's people, which bears the weight of the passage. And so, that is the primary promise that I want to look at. It is a promise, as we said, of cutting off the sin of God's people, of a purification. And I would note first, there's three things I want to think about initially as to the nature of this promise. First, note, it is a promise, not a command. When you hear this passage, I mean, obviously, we know there's plenty of other passages in Scripture that are about cutting off, you know, stop sinning, repent, turn away, you know, go the other way, don't sin. But that's not what this is. This is a promise of what God will do. He will act to cut off the sin of his people. Now, frankly, even if we didn't have the thousand other places in Scripture where he commands us to repent, I would note simply knowing what God hates enough to repeatedly say, I'm going to cut it off from you, probably let go of it. You know, we don't even need an explicit command if we desire what he desires and hate what he hates. If he hates it enough to want to cut it off from us, that itself carries the command to let go of these things. But the emphasis, really all that is said, is a promise of what he will do. And as I said already, it is a promise, secondly, is a promise specifically for and about the day of the Messiah. It will be in that day. That day referred to all the way back in chapter 4 as the last days. 4 verse 1, 4 verse 6. Then again, we come in chapter 5 to this lengthy description of that one who comes from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who will shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And then it will be in that day. This is a promise for that day. In other words, it's a promise for us who know the Messiah, who are his church with him at our head. Now, I would note, obviously, this is not a new idea in Scripture. It's not like Micah's audience could have heard this and said, well, the Messiah's not come yet, so this has no relevance for me whatsoever. Throughout God's dealings with mankind, he has always hated his people's sin, warned against it, fought against it. You know, what is the first great promise of the new covenant in Genesis 3? I will put enmity between you that is between Satan and his descendants, those who follow him, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So God has always, from the very beginning, been cutting off his people's sin. Indeed, though the Messiah had not come yet, Babylonian exile would somewhat have this effect. Many of these sins would be purged and purified from his people before you ever get to the Messiah through, again, Babylonian exile, other trials, other tribulations. But what is promised here is, if we could say, a deepening and intensification of that purifying work, which characterizes God's dealings with his people throughout his time. You know, when we come to the Messiah, we don't come to radically new things exactly. It's not like suddenly God changes and he deals with people completely differently. You have rather, again, a deepening, better things, but not wholly new. It's perhaps helpful to think of what John says. I love in 1 John 2, in verses, 7 and 8, where he's talking about the command, 1 John 2, 7 and 8, he's talking about the command to love each other, to walk in obedience, even as, you know, Christ spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount and so on. And he sort of, in an inspired way, gets tangled up, and so to speak. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Is it an old commandment? Is it a new commandment? Well, yes. With the Messiah, we have both old things and new. What is the Messiah? The image of the invisible God, the one who has been what he is from the beginning. We don't find changing in God with Christ, but we find better things, more revelation, a new commandment, a new revelation, new light, even as John says, even though it is not a change except in that deepening of beautification that Christ brings as he brings the Spirit, as he writes the law on his heart, and so on. So what we see in this passage is not that God would not be cutting off the sins of his people until the Messiah came, but it gives us an expectation and a hope that as Christ the Messiah comes, there would be a deepening of this purifying, purging, cleansing work, which has always been God's purpose for his people. The third thing I want us to think about this promise is, again, it's for the Messiah's time. It is what God will do. And then thirdly, it is a promise by way of analogy. Or we might say a promise sort of by a historical simile. You know, if you think about, again, we're pretty plain. It's in that day. We're talking about the Messiah's work. Well, the Messiah's work stretches a long time. It's been going for 2,000 years thus far. It's been through many ages, many cultures. And so if God wants to tell us about what it's going to look like to be in the new covenant as his people after Christ, he basically has two options. One, he could speak in the most general of terms. The Lord's going to send the Spirit. You're going to have the law written on your heart. It was sort of generalities, which sometimes he does, give us a description generally of what the new covenant will look like. Or he can get more specific, more vivid, so to speak. But in that case, he's going to have to put that vividness of detail into some cultural context. There's going to have to be some context for what the Spirit is going to be doing. So, for example, in some cultures, in some ages, under the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, is going to teach us not to worship our ancestors. In some places. You and I don't so much do that. But sometimes the gospel comes and that's what it looks like, as sins are cut off. In some cultures, the Spirit is going to come and teach us that, you know, kidnapping people and enslaving them is evil. Again, not our culture. We kind of got that one. But in some cultures, that's what, or part of what, the particulars of the Spirit's work looks like. In some cultures, maybe ours, the Spirit's going to teach us how to use the internet without sinning. You know, in different cultures, in different times, the particulars of the blessings and the purging work of the Spirit will look different. And so if God wants to give us a vivid picture of, look, this is what it's going to look like in detail as a people is purified by the Spirit, Well, he's going to have to make it particular to some particular people, their sins. And so very commonly in prophecy, as the Old Covenant, Old Testament people of Israel were told what to expect in the day to come, it was put into their cultural particular context. Even as we saw in chapter 4, speaking of sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. Or in chapter 5 earlier, speaking of shepherding the land of Nimrod. You know, these are promises of what is to come in the church age under the Messiah, but put in the context of the people to who were addressed then, even though they would be gone by the time the Messiah came, or at least very different. And what the Lord expects of us as thoughtful readers of his word is to recognize that things like telling us this is a prophecy of that day when the Messiah is coming, is that we would recognize what's happening. And by the Spirit's help, thoughtfully, humbly, take the particular cultural context. Think, for example, I don't have horses and chariots, but if in my day, among my people, the Lord did this purifying work, what would it look like here for me? And maybe that looks different for a believer in China. Maybe that looks different from a believer 1,000 years ago. But with this particular vivid picture of purging, of purification, of sanctification, what God, I think, expects us, wants us to do, to read this thoughtfully, humbly, receptively, is to see the picture painted, so to speak, in the colors of that age and of that culture. And then, again, carefully reflect, what does that then look like in my culture, with my sins, with the strongholds of self-reliance that are present in our age? Taking from the New Testament, one of, I think, the plainest examples of this sort of thinking, of this sort of way that God often uses his word and our knowledge of the people of that time, is in Revelation 2, as God sends messages to various churches in Revelation 2. In his message to the church of Pergamum, it's interesting, he says to the church of Pergamum, that 2 verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." Trust me, Balaam is long dead at this point, and he's definitely not in Pergamum. But what God is doing, he says, you see this, you know what that was, and you recognize this is now happening again in this church. In the very next message to the church of Thyatira, he tells them in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I suppose it is possible that he's talking about an actual person named Jezebel, but it really seems much more likely that what's happening is, just like Balaam, he's harking back to that wicked Old Testament Jezebel and saying, you have one there who you should recognize has all the colors of evil that you recognize from that story in the Old Testament. So God is very pleased. He's given us his wisdom. He's given us minds after his own image. And he knows we're able to say, here's a picture of that time. What does it teach us about this time? And I think we're forced to read this passage. If we're going to read it helpfully, we have to read it in that way. And so as we work through then, fairly briefly, but I want to look through this passage, this description, in the colors of Micah's day, of what in our day, or really the entire day of the Messiah, those 2,000 years of the church age, what does the Messiah's work through the Spirit, what does it look like in his people, as we sort of draw an analogy to the details, the vivid details given us, the particulars of Micah's day, what do they look like in ours by analogy? And the common common theme here, we have a sort of a spectrum from natural to supernatural, we might say, of ways to rely on something other than God, basically. We start with the natural, horses, chariots, cities. I would note cities are obviously not sinful, but think Jericho, city walls at that time. Jericho acts sort of a example par excellence, but cities generally were fortified. In some ways, again, we have that amplification of a fortified city, a position of strength, is what is seemingly in mind here. So horses, chariots, cities, fortifications. Moving on then, more supernatural sorcery, fortune tellers, and finally just to outright false worship, carved images, sacred pillars, asherim, and so on. The spectrum here from natural to supernatural, but with the common theme of reliance on something other than God, of not being content with God, what God has given, of working around, trying to get security, trying to get contentment through something in addition to or other than, or by distorting God and his revelation of himself. We can think of it as a lack of fear of the Lord. And what does Proverbs say? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who have these things as their security, as their confidence, they're not fearing the Lord. Because if they did, they wouldn't need these things. They wouldn't be relying on them. They wouldn't be trusting in them. Fundamentally, what these things represent for the people of Micah's day is a reliance on other things such that they do not have that dependence, that resting on God, that security in God's care as his people. That is the source, that is the foundation, the necessary prerequisite for any life, for any hope, for any joy, for any confidence, for light and hope and faith. As we rest on the Lord, these things, to the degree that they're resting on these things instead, they're losing that peace in their God. That's why God hates them, and that's why he said, I'm going to cut them off. Well, what particularly? Well, we said the natural, the horses, the chariots, the fortified cities. Nothing inherently wrong with them. Now, I would say, Deuteronomy 17 tells the king of Israel, because of this danger, not to multiply chariots. But, you know, there's nothing inherently evil about having a chariot or a war horse or a fortified city. Indeed, the people of Israel were to go into the land and build cities for themselves. But what the Lord is telling them is these things that you're relying on, these things that you feel to be strong, you're sort of stable, stabilizing security. I go to bed at night and I think I'm secure because there's a city wall around me. Or, you know what, I'm the king and I'm not afraid of Assyria because I have a chariot city. In fact, I have three chariot cities. And so I'm not worried about Assyria. And God says, that's not acceptable. Your first thought when you go to bed at night, oh, Micah's audience, your thought needs to be, I'm safe because of Yahweh God. I'm secure in him. As we look through this by analogy then to us, you know, what are the chariots, the horses of our day? We might think of the stable job. You know, I'm not anxious in the midst of, you know, inflation because I have a job that pays the bills. I have a full bank account. I even have my retirement fund well funded. I've paid off my house. I've got only a 15-year mortgage. It's almost done. And that's why I'm secure, because I've got I'm secure financially. I have good health. I have a secure marriage. I have well-behaved kids. You know, all those things are good things. Probably try and have all those things. But to the degree that I am thinking of those things as the reason that I'm safe, the reason that I'm secure, when I go to bed and I say I'm not anxious because of this, and what is front of mind for me is something other than God, to that degree, I'm not resting in him. We don't just do it as individuals, we even do it as a church. You know, we're looking, you know, we would have loved to have bought a building. And I would still love to buy a building. But would we be more secure if we had a building to worship in? Are we secure? Is the health of our church bound up in the fact that we have good officers? Even a godly pastor. That's not the security of our church. Our security of our church is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the sorts of things which God says as he sends his spirit, particularly to his church, writing the law in our hearts, is he will cut off from us those sources of security. Many of them fine, good things. But he'll teach us to rely on him first, which again is life, is a blessing, though it's not always fun in the process. Moving on to verse 12. We might call this the spiritual but not religious verse. The verse of things that are not, indeed are forbidden, in the Pentateuch, in Moses' law, sorceries, fortune tellers. What's going on there? To us, if I go to some grungy little fortune teller's tent, it feels weird. For them, it was natural, at least for the surrounding nations, unfortunately, sometimes for Israel too. I want to know the future. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to have a sense of security in the face of insecurity, uncertainty. So I go to someone who'll read the entrails of a chicken and tell me what's going to happen. Or I look around me and I want, I want this job to go well, or I want her to love me, or I don't want you, whatever. And so I go to a sorcerer to get a spell, to do a thing. Not God per se, but it's sort of supernaturally. And I'm hoping in that. Again, I'm assuming you guys aren't going to fortune tellers to read the entrails of a chicken. If you are, stop. But what does it look like, for us? Frankly, I think, do you feel secure as you, again, you go to bed and you're like, I'm a good planner. I have a plan, and I have a plan for after my plan fails, I have a second plan. And then if that plan fails, I have this contingency plan filed away. And that's why I'm secure, because the future can't get me because I've planned well. Or frankly, even good things, good, worshipful things. I'm not anxious about the future because God's going to do good things for me because I go to morning and evening worship. And I even go to prayer meeting, and I lead family worship. And those are all good things. But if you think that that means then God has to give you an easy life, that God can't do these things that you don't want, then we're treating it like we're trying to have this magical, I've got my holy rabbit's foot. You can't touch me because I've done, I've checked all my holiness boxes. And he will cut that off also. Your security is not because of what you do in worship, in anything. Your security is being kept by Christ. And so this also then, in our own way, God teaches us not to rely even on good things, certainly not on evil ways of trying to control the future, to control our surroundings, but only on him. And finally then, for Micah's audience, Micah says he will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars. I would note here, this is the only interruption to that regular meter. It's as if God spits it out so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. He's like, are you insane? I will root out your Asherim from among you. These would be then, and this time actually, not exactly, at least in the thought of Micah's people, not exactly opponents of God, but supplements to God. Generally speaking, in this time, it appears from what we can reconstruct, it was not that you would go, I'm either going to worship my sacred image or my, my sacred pillar, which the sacred pillars were just characteristic of worship in the surrounding nations. You wouldn't say, I'm going to worship Asherah through the Asherim. Not quite sure what those objects were, but something to worship the female deity, the Canaanite deity, Asherah, who is seen as being the wife of the great God of the Canaanite pantheon. You wouldn't go and worship these things instead of Yahweh God, but just together with him. God needs a wife. You don't want him to be lonely. Well, here's Asherah. The Canaanites have it all, they've already got a good wife. Now I can pray to two gods. Isn't that just better? It's a security policy. It's helpful to have this image of Yahweh God. Even go back to the golden calf. What did Aaron say about the golden calf? This is your God who led you out of Egypt. He didn't say, worship the golden calf instead of Yahweh God. He said, this is how to worship Yahweh God. I've got a better idea than God about how to worship him. In other words, the danger here of these things was of constructing a false picture of God, as we do. When we have in our minds a picture of a God who is perhaps all justice and no mercy, or a God who is all mercy and no justice, or a God who insists that we and everybody we speak with have perfect theology before he loves us, or a God who demands perfect obedience before he loves us, or a God who doesn't care about whether we obey. How many ways we build our own God, our own picture that's more pleasant to us in one way or another. And again, what does God promise? And this is a good promise. I'm going to cut that off from you. I'm going to stop you thinking about me in ways that create a distorted picture of who I am. you will recognize who I am more and more, because I'm going to cut off the false pictures, the false ideas of who I am. So the great promise of these verses to us who are in that day is that God loves you enough to say, I'm not going to let these cancers, these spiritual cancers that cut you off from me, that cut you off from peace and resting in me, I'm not going to let them continue in them. You continue in them. I will cut them off from you. And sometimes, you know, frankly, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. It's interesting when you're if you're flying. This will connect back. If you're flying a private plane, one of the most dangerous things that can happen when you're flying a private plane is a stall. What happens is you're flying along, you see an obstacle, a mountain, or a bad, dangerous weather current or something, and you pull back on the yoke to go up. You go up. Planes aren't really made to fly this way. And eventually you lose lift. And you're pulling back, trying to climb, and you start to see on your instruments you're falling backwards. You're pulling back. You're falling down. Now, what you're supposed to do is you just let go. You just let go of the yoke, and the aerodynamics of the plane are such that you'll, but eventually it'll catch itself and fly again. It's really hard to just let go of the yoke when you're falling backwards in the air. Now, if I was a flight instructor and there was a pilot next to me who had the yoke and he's stalling and he's white knuckling that yoke, I gotta hold it to climb because we're falling. What am I going to do? I'm going to rip the yoke out of his hands. If I need to, I'm going to break his nose with my elbow to knock him off that yoke, because otherwise we're both dead. And the harder he holds on to that yoke of security that he thinks is going to save him, the harder I'm going to hit him to make him let go so that we both don't die. And fundamentally, that is what God sometimes has to do to you and to me. He's elbowing you in the face to get you to let go of this thing because he loves you. You're like, no, my security. It's like, okay, I'll hit you again. And again, graciously, never with anything but love, because you are, if he's doing this, if he's going to this trouble, he loves you, you're his kid. But he still doesn't want you to smash. And so he will hit you in the face until you let go of that thing, whatever it is, that security, that thing that we are reliant upon other than him. And I would encourage you, as that happens, and it can happen any number of ways. You know, well, frankly, sometimes just by the troubling of conscience as you read the Bible. You're reading the Bible and it's bothering me. It's pricking me in my conscience. The Spirit is saying, you know, you've got to let go. That's the easy way. Listen to that. That's a good way to, you know, just Lord, help me to let go this thing. As I'm pricked in my conscience, I read Scripture. Sometimes by the counsel, by the warnings of others. You have multiple people who are godly saints like you, you're resting in something other than God. Listen. I mean, they may be wrong, but there's a good chance they're right. That's how the Spirit cuts things off from us. Sometimes he cuts it off by just exposing our sin, by making it obvious that, look, you have this, you're holding on to this other than me, and everybody can see it and it's ugly. But that's mercy at that point. If he gets to that point, we say, okay, I got to let go. I can't rely on this thing. Sometimes some sort of chastening, I would hasten to add, not every trial, not every chastening is God doing this, teaching you this in particular, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a pain to teach you to let go, to teach me to let go of something. And in those times, I would encourage you, sort of in closing, as we reflect upon this good and beautiful foundational promise of the Messiah's work in his people, I would encourage you to think of three things that are helpful as we know the Lord by his Spirit is doing these things in us. If you're a Christian here and you're not perfect, God is doing this in you in some way. That means you're alive if he's cutting off these things. So first, thank God. Thank God for his patience and kindness. That he goes to the trouble of teaching stupid people like us to rely on the creator of heaven and earth and not on my own horses and chariots. Again, think of the absurdity that the God of heaven and earth has to say in verse 13, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. It's no more absurd that God has to say to me repeatedly, And this is a lesson I've had to learn and relearn. Your security is not in the fact of how many zeros you have in your bank account. It's just not. And he had to teach me, how dumb is that? I belong as a precious child to the creator of heaven and earth, and I keep going, well, what's my balance, though? That's dumb. And he's patient with you and with me. Thank him for his patience. And secondly, pray for help to let go. Pray for help to trust in him. I wish it was as easy as letting go of, you know, of the yoke. I wish it was as easy as just say, okay, you know, Jesus, take the wheel. You know, wouldn't it be nice if it was that simple? But he helps us in this also. He doesn't just cut us off by hitting us. He also helps us to let go, to trust in him. Pray that the Lord would help us to trust in him as he brings these things to our awareness. And frankly, pray that God continues the work. Pray that God would give you that sense of life, spiritual life, of him cutting off those things you rely on other than him. He does it because he loves you. He does it because he's your child. And the more he does it, the better it is, ultimately. That's the path of peace. That's the path of rest. That's the path of hope. Think of the words of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. This promise from some 2,700 years ago is God's promise to you, that he will keep cutting off those things that keep you, keep me, from that fountain of life, that he will continue to teach us the fear of the Lord by cutting off all other things we fear until he brings us to glory forever. That's a good thing. We ought to give him thanks and praise and pray that he would continue that work. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a patient God with us. How utterly foolish that we should rely on anything, anything but you. That we should say, well, the Lord of heaven and earth has purposed from eternity to save me. He sent his son to die for me. And he gave his spirit to dwell in me. But is he able to handle tomorrow? It's embarrassing how easily we fall into such folly. But Lord, you know that we are but dust. You are patient with us. You are gentle and gracious. Christ says, your yoke is easy. So Lord, we do pray that you would continue that sometimes painful work of elbowing us in the face until we let go of those things we cling to instead of you. Lord, make us easy to persuade, soft to your chastening, soft to your convicting. Let us be aware of our proclivity, our tendency to cling to anything but you, and be ready, eager, even joyful to let go and let go again of those things that give us false security when we ought hide in the stronghold that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be gentle to us. Give us times of refreshment also. Prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Lord, we know you rule and reign over all things. And you can keep us and will not test us to the point of breaking. But we'll give grace. We'll give grace even with your correction and your chastening. You are a good father to us. And we trust in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which name we pray. Amen.